In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord give you his peace. Yesterday, on the feast of St. John the Apostle, the beloved disciple who rested his head on the heart of our blessed Lord, and who was entrusted with the care of our blessed Mother after our Lord's crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, we reflected on the beautiful virtue of purity, and reflected on how St. John, the virgin apostle, the one who had never married because he was the youngest, was, in a sense, the favorite of our blessed Lord, and how we receive special graces precisely because of that purity. Today, on the Feast of the Holy Innocents, we see staring us in the face the fruit of a life lived in impurity. That is the life of the of King Herod, who ordered the destruction of all the innocent children of Bethlehem. If purity is the virtue which enables us to enjoy intimacy with God and to experience the joys of true charity, love of God and love of neighbor, impurity is the vice which closes off our minds, our eyes to the contemplation of God, which darkens our intellects, so we live more and more under a cloud, and which hardens our hearts, making us insensitive to, in particular, to the life of other people around us. It's one of the tragic consequences of a life of impurity is that it blinds us to the beauty of our neighbor, who, like ourselves, is made in the image and likeness of God. We're no longer able to see our neighbor as, shall we say, a subject, a person who is himself loved by God, chosen, predestined by God for eternal life. We're no longer able to recognize the importance of our neighbor and to respect his true needs. Instead, what impurity does is it hardens our hearts that we see our neighbor only as an instrument for the gratification of our own desires. And when the other individual gratifies one desire or another of ours, we value him. And when instead that individual doesn't gratify our desires or even threatens to take away some vain pleasure of this world, we view our neighbor as a mere object to be destroyed. And this was the case in King Herod, right? He was a kind of usurper king who sat on another man's throne. He didn't have a right to the throne of Judah, and yet he was ruling over that people thanks to his rapport with the occupying Roman government. And he was so obsessed with the pleasures and the privileges that he enjoyed as a king that he was willing to stop at nothing in order to preserve those pleasures. And so if when he heard the prophecy that there would be a king that would come to liberate Israel and to rule over the throne of King David, rather than looking upon that as a motive for joy, rather than embracing the newborn king with love and venerating him as the wise men did at the Epiphany, instead he saw this child as nothing but a rival to his throne, someone who might take away his pleasures. And so what was his response? He would stop at nothing in order to kill him. And what a horrible thing it is, right, to think that a heart could be so hardened that it would wish to kill our blessed Lord, and that it would be willing to slaughter all the innocent little boys of Bethlehem in order to get at him, right? And we say, you know, what a horror, but when we think about it, this is actually the story that repeats itself countless times in our own day and age. You know, these holy innocents, you might say, are a prefigurement of the countless children that are being slaughtered in our own day and age upon the altar of pleasure and of choice. Right? We live in a day and age, you might say, we're you know, the culture of life that was built up throughout the Christian centuries has been dismantled, and it has been replaced with a culture of death. That's the terminology used by Pope John Paul II. And every culture, of course, is based upon religion. You might say religion is the dynamic element that drives a culture and that makes it go forward. And when you cast out the true religion, which is the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you wind up replacing it with a false religion. We look at the example of the Aztecs in Mexico prior to the coming of the Spanish. You know, it was a culture built upon, it was a very religious culture. The problem is it was a diabolical religious culture built upon human sacrifice. You know, and in the big temple there in Mexico City, on their feast days, they would slaughter thousands of people, usually prisoners of war taken from other neighboring tribes. There was one recorded case of a high feast day in the Aztec calendar where they sacrificed about 10,000 people in one day. You know, and how did they do it? They would bring the people up in procession to the summit of the temple, and they would ritually cut out the individual's heart, and then they would throw the bodies off, and sometimes the people would consume the bodies. The priests might eat the heart of the victims. They had a diabolical religion where they believed that their gods were bloodthirsty. It kind of flips the true religion on its head, right? They believed that their gods, if they weren't given a certain quota of blood, would die, and so they thought they had an obligation to feed their false gods with human sacrifice. You know, it's the opposite of our religion, the one true religion, where we believe that, you know, the ones that are thirsty and in danger of dying it's not our God, it's us. We're thirsty for divine grace, which gives us life, and without it, we're dying. And so who's the victim that we consume? It's, we don't go out and slaughter victims. Rather, our God came down from heaven and offered himself as the true victim, the pure, spotless lamb, and that he offers his blood to us to wash us of our sins and to nourish our souls. And so Our Lady of Guadalupe, right, in her apparitions in the early 1500s, you know, she crushed the head of the serpent there in Mexico. The Aztec sacrifices were abolished and it was replaced with that pure, spotless sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of the Mass. And yet in our own culture today, we find that the diabolical priests of our culture promote a new sacrifice, or rather going back to the old sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of children. Here in this country alone, the United States, since Roe versus Wade in 1973, about 50 million children have been slaughtered through surgical abortions. A ghastly number when you think about it. It's about one every 20 seconds here in the United States alone. And of course, America is in many respects the Pied Piper of culture for the rest of the world. And so when we start sacrificing children on the altar of pleasure and choice, the rest of the world starts doing the same. And the numbers are truly staggering. And what is it? It's the fruit of a culture based on impurity. Okay, and it's a culture that started in a sense with the reintroduction of contraception. In fact, Margaret Sanger, the foundress of Planned Parenthood, she had a frightful book in which she argued that the new civilization they needed to build would be based on contraception. She called it the pivot of civilization. And she argued that contraception was the thing that would usher in this new race of thoroughbreds, because she was into eugenics, the so-called science of breeding a superior version of the human race by forbidding inferior people from having children. And she even argued that a massive percentage of the American population needed to be corralled into work camps. Where they would be forcibly sterilized, and they would be given grunt work to do for the rest of their lives, while the so-called thoroughbreds, the people that were genetically superior, could continue to have children out there in freedom. You know, it's a program for what we would call concentration camps. Okay, and there's some evidence that Hitler actually took some of his ideas from Margaret Sanger and her cohorts. At any rate, so it was actually an American that inspired Adolf Hitler to commit the atrocities that he did there in Europe. And what is it all? Again, it's the fruit of a life of impurity. You know, in fact, you look at what was inspiring Margaret Sanger. You know, she was a woman who was bitterly resentful of her Catholic heritage. She was raised as an Irish Catholic, but in a family that wasn't very good. Her father was abusive. He forbade his mother to go to church, etc. And she gave herself from a young age over to impurity. In fact, in her later years, she wasted her fortune on cheap male prostitutes. That's how she lived. And this is the kind of woman, by the way, that Hillary Clinton refers to as a visionary. She thought that Margaret Sanger was this visionary foundress of Planned Parenthood. And kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Okay. But we'll leave Hillary alone, or rather, we'll pray for her. And so these are the fruits of impurity. Impurity leads to death. Okay, contraception leads to massive fornication, adultery, prostitution, and of course to abortion, murder. And you might say that the true patron of this new culture of death could be King Herod, right? The good news, of course, is that that God doesn't allow any evil in this world except in order to draw some greater good out of it. It's difficult for us to figure out what that good may be. In the case of the Holy Innocents, these children, perhaps a few dozen little boys that were killed, enjoyed the crown of martyrdom. They were killed explicitly out of hatred for Christ, right? Herod was trying to get at our Lord, and so they were given the crown of martyrdom. St. Thomas Aquinas even argues that they were given a special grace, an illumination of their minds, so that even though they were little babies, they were able to actually know for whom it was that they were dying, and they were able to explicitly offer themselves as martyrs of Christ. At any rate, these little children, without being able to do anything except offer themselves, enjoyed the crown of martyrdom, and they're glorified in heaven. Some people, by the way, argue that the same thing could be said of the aborted children, and think, oh, how wonderful, you have all these martyrs in heaven today. But you have to be careful, because most of the children that are being killed through abortion aren't being killed through explicit hatred of Christ, and so it would be difficult to argue that they're martyrs in the strict sense. It would seem the more probable opinion that they're probably in limbo, not in heaven, not enjoying the martyr's crown. It makes the situation all the more tragic. Anyway, the Church hasn't made any official pronouncement on that. But when people try to argue that all the babies are martyrs in heaven, you have to be careful, because we don't know that. And when something as serious as the salvation of souls is at stake, because these children die without baptism, right? You have to assume actually the worst rather than the best, so that people don't get lulled into this feeling of, well, they're all martyrs in heaven, therefore they're happy, it gives glory to God, therefore we don't have to fight against abortion. No, you don't know that, okay? We have to pray to the Holy Innocents that they would give us the grace to be courageous defenders of innocent human life. And in particular, to do that, not just by fighting abortion itself, but by fighting everything that leads to abortion, uprooting the contraceptive culture, which leads to abortion, and uprooting in particular the impurity, which Margaret Sanger may have considered the foundation of the new society, but which we recognize as the catalyst for the disintegration of society, for society falling into barbarism and into devil worship. Let's pray to the Holy Innocents that they would give us this grace to be witnesses to Christ, even to the point of shedding our blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.